to be back at Lubbock. And my only regret, well, two regrets is, number one, my family could not be with me. And number two, that I'm also disappointed not to get to hear Tom Holland. If you came here tonight expecting to hear Brother Holland, please understand that I'm equally disappointed as you are. I would very much love to have heard him preach myself, and certainly look forward to the next time that I get a chance to do so, and appreciate the good work that's being done by him and so many other men who've been on this program, including Brother Hicks, the director. I know he and his wife and so many others behind the scenes work so hard to make this come about. The eldership here, staunch supporters of the truth and a love for the truth. I've always respected your eldership here since the time I've been privileged to know them. And what a great congregation this is in this area. A friendly, friendly congregation. I appreciate the Keevers very much for keeping me in their home and feeding me dinner. And I really do appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight to preach about God's Word. I would like to begin tonight by going with you to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus Christ lifts up his eyes and he prays to the Father. And he says, Father, verse 1, the hour is come, and glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There is no way that I could overemphasize the importance of knowing God. Eternal life hinges upon knowing the true God that we've been studying about this week. He may be unknown to many individuals, but he is the true one. And we know that because the Bible affirms such. Now, how important is it to know God? Consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, which declares that those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of his power. Now think about how serious it is to know God. If I know him, I have eternal life. If I don't know him, then I will experience flaming fire and the vengeance of Almighty God. But it doesn't have to be that way, and God doesn't want it to be that way. Hence our assignment tonight, God is not willing that any should perish. These are words found from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 31 words make up this beautiful text of Scripture, and they tell us a lot about God, and they tell us a lot about man. And I want to notice those two things tonight with you. What does 2 Peter 3:9 tell us about God? And what does 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tell us about man? What does the passage say? The passage declares that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Three things from this text I'd like to note with you about God. The very first thing I want to note with you about God is that this passage tells us he is no respecter of persons. Now, the last part of the verse says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know you've heard of the doctrine called Calvinism, a doctrine which suggests that God has elected a certain number of individuals to be saved and a certain number of individuals to be damned, and that those who've been elected to be damned cannot change that circumstance, no matter how much they might want to. Those who've been elected to be saved cannot resist the power of the Holy Spirit to make them become saved. And this is the doctrine, and that it suggests that God is a respecter of persons. Six times in the New Testament, the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. And the literal Greek phrase means God is not a face looker. Aren't you glad? I am. I'm glad, personally, that God doesn't look at my face and then decide whether to love me or not. That's not the way it works. He doesn't care whether I'm red, yellow, black, or white. I'm precious in His sight. And He wants me to be saved. He desires my salvation. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Jesus tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. And the Bible tells us thus to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. Why? Because God would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, you know, the works of Peter alone destroy Calvinism in so many ways. I'd like you to take a brief survey through 1 and 2 Peter with me. I want to prove this to you. In the first place, 1 Peter 1:2 mentions elect, and someone says, aha, Calvinism is true after all. We are elected. My friends, no one has ever argued that election is not a Bible doctrine, but the way it is defined by the Calvinist is certainly unbiblical. What would you think of a teacher that came into a class and got the class roll out and looked at the individual names on the class roll and said, all right, you, I'm going to elect to pass this class no matter what you do or don't do. You, I don't care what you do, you're going to fail. I predetermined it. What would you think about a teacher like that? Well, that's not fair. But let me ask you this question. Does a teacher ahead of time in any way, shape, or form already determine who's going to pass her class or who's going to pass his class? Categorically speaking, not individually, categorically, the teacher says anyone that meets these requirements on the course syllabus will pass the class. Now that leaves the responsibility to the individual to choose to do what needs to be done to receive that passing grade. But my friends, I want you to keep in mind, it's not a situation where the teacher just says, I'm going to arbitrarily elect some to pass and some to fail, whether they like it or not. In 1 Peter 1, the same writer who mentions the elect in verse 2, mentions in verse number 22, ye have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth through the Spirit. And you're born again, he says in verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And so there it is. Man has a responsibility to obey the truth in order to be saved. Now look at 2 Peter 1. Once man has obeyed the truth and has responded to the gospel call, what then? Verse 10 says, make your calling, 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The Calvinist says, you can't fall, period. You cannot fall from grace. You cannot fall from the standing God. Wait a minute, Peter didn't know that, because the Apostle Peter says, you better be diligent to make sure that you are saved and remain saved. If you'll add these things to your faith that I've just mentioned, what we often call the Christian graces, he says, then you will never fall. Look at 2 Peter 3:17, or look at verse 14 beginning. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things. Now watch the responsibility that Peter places upon human beings who are Christians. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Question, if God's already predetermined who's going to be saved, why would I have to be diligent about anything? I wouldn't have to give attention to anything if God's already predetermined that. Watch verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we can fall from grace. We don't have to, but we can. God is no respecter of persons. I want you to notice in the second place tonight that God is faithful to keep His promises. You remember that Jesus had said, I will come again, John 14. And do you remember the angel said, this same Jesus that is taken up from you shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go, Acts 1, 9 through 11. And do you remember that the apostle Paul said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those are promises that are threaded throughout the Scriptures. Did you know that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament has something to do with the end of time and the judgment day and getting ready for the second coming? Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, there were some scoffers who came along and they said, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I don't see any evidence of his coming. I don't believe it. There's no ominous signs that would indicate he's really going to come back. I'm not buying this. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or slowness. There's a reason why he hasn't yet come back. It's not that he's going to fail to keep that promise. It's the third thing we want to note tonight about God. God is long-suffering. The only reason God has not returned in the person of his Son Jesus Christ is because of 2 Peter 3:15. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's giving you time. And I don't know whether in an audience like this, there is someone who is lost. There may be someone that will watch this DVD or watch this over the internet that will be caused to reflect upon their spiritual condition. And may I say lovingly but firmly to anyone listening, God wants you to be saved. He doesn't want any to perish. Therefore, he's giving time. This is consistent with what God describes himself as all throughout the Bible. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses got up early one morning after hewing the two tables of stone that God commanded him. And then Moses went to Mount Sinai. God appears to him. Listen to God's own self-description in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. Sometimes in premarital counseling, I will ask the parties involved, describe your personality, describe your qualities, your character, as you would yourself describe it. And then I have their mate describe it and see how well they match. But if God were asked to describe himself, how would he do it? He's already done that for us. In Exodus 34, 5 and 6, the Lord descended in the cloud. He stood with him, Moses there, proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God described himself as long-suffering. And that's exactly how Moses would describe him in Numbers 14, 18. Would you go with me to Psalm 86 for a moment? In your Bible, in Psalm 86, listen to the statement that is made by David in verse 5. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. Would you notice the last phrase? Unto all them that call upon thee. God wasn't willing that any should perish back then either. All that would call upon him would be given his forgiveness, would be recipients of his mercy. God has always desired the salvation of mankind. In Psalm 86, a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 15, after he's described how the wicked men have treated him, David contrasts that and says, O God, but thou, O Lord, you, in contrast to these wicked people, you are a God full of compassion, verse 15, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Do you know that as a general rule, and there are only a few exceptions to this rule, as a general rule, God warns before he wounds. He warns before he wounds. Take Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God warn them of what would happen if they partook of the forbidden fruit? He warned them ahead of time. He didn't just say, all right, don't eat that fruit, and then say, oh, I'm going to watch and see what they do. And the moment they mess up, I'm going to really suck it to them without even giving them an inkling as to what's coming their way. It's not the God of the Bible. God warned them, true or false, God warned the people in Noah's day of what would happen if they didn't repent. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And for 120 years, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He says the days of man will be 120 years. Let me ask you a question. Was God obligated to give man 120 days, much less 120 years? He wasn't under any obligation to give man space to repent. Why did he do it? That's his nature. God doesn't want to punish. He doesn't want to have to judge and damn mankind. That's not his nature. No wonder he's called the God of patience in Romans 15:5, because that is what he is all about. And you say, okay, I'd like to know why. Why did God forewarn Ezekiel? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. God is not pleased when men are going to die in their sins. And so he does everything that he can to try to rescue them before that happens. Just how long-suffering is God? There are some examples, and we'll give more detail in the book than we'll be able to have time to give tonight. But if you want to see the patience of God at work, consider what I've already mentioned, the antediluvians, these who lived prior to the flood. And remember Peter's language in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Why is all of this time passing by? Because God is waiting, waiting, waiting for man to get it right, for man to repent and to come back. He's giving him space. Second example in Genesis, what about those Amorites? We read about them in Genesis chapter 15, and God tells Abram, you see, you're going to receive the land that the Amorites now occupy. Why didn't God just give that land to Abram right then and there on the spot in his possession and the possessions therein for his descendants? Why did God make his people wait centuries before they would actually get to occupy the land? The answer is given in Genesis 15:16. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Meaning what? They're testing my patience. They are reaching the meter where they're going to reach the point where my patience will be exhausted. I'm still giving them time and space and grace, but the time is coming when they're going to run out of opportunities and grace and space, and I'm going to have to judge them, but that's going to be a while. I'm still waiting because I don't want any to perish. Take the third example of the children of Israel. I wish we had time tonight. Go to Psalm 78 with me ever so briefly, and you can read the same kind of language in Psalm 106. But in Psalm 78, what do you find? You find a microcosm of the history of the children of Israel put together in this one text. We're told about verse 8, how they were a stubborn and rebellious generation. Their heart wasn't right. Their spirit wasn't steadfast with God. They didn't keep the covenant of God, verse 10. They refused to walk in His law. And they forgot His works, and they forgot His wonders. And you would think that God would say, all right, that does it. I've had enough of this. I'm going to wipe you out. But wait a minute. God's made a promise. He's not going to do anything that would cause Him not to keep that promise. He's going to preserve a righteous remnant. And these people were so arrogant, arrogant. They looked at the blessings God gave them and said, well, that's not good enough. Can you give us this too? Come on, we really want to see some blessings. And the Bible says in verse 21, the Lord heard this. He was wroth. His fire kindled against Jacob. His anger came up against Israel because they didn't believe Him. And you drop down to verse number 31, the wrath of God came upon them, slew the fattest of them, smote down the chosen men of Israel. And even though they saw this, they still sinned, and he slew them. And verse 34, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God and remembered that God was their rock and the high God was their redeemer. And nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. This was more words than real actions. They lied to him with their tongue. Their heart was not right with him. They were not steadfast in his covenant. Would you look at the remarkable verse that follows? Psalm 78:38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not, yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered they were only human, they were but flesh. And how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Verse 40, they turned their back, they tempted God, they didn't remember him, and yet God just kept giving them a chance. He gave them chance after chance after chance. If you read the book of Nehemiah chapter 9 verses 27 to 31, you'll see language like this where Nehemiah says, when they returned and cried unto thee, you heard them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Why did God put up with that for so long? Because he really is long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants as many men to be saved as possible, and so he gives time and space and grace, but that's only until it fills up to the point where he can't take it anymore and he won't take it anymore. What about Ahab? Wicked man. And yet, as he is told that he and Jezebel are going to die gruesome deaths, there's a very fascinating phrase in 1 Kings 21:27. It says that Ahab rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. What's that mean? Did you ever get in trouble when you were a little kid? And after you got in so much trouble, you knew this wasn't the time to ask mom and dad for that thing you wanted for your birthday. Because you're already in hot water and you don't want to say, gimme, gimme, gimme right now. And oh, you were on your best behavior for a time because the wrath of your parents put a little scare into you. And you said, you know, I'm going to have to walk on eggshells for a while just until everything kind of calms down. Ahab went softly for a while. It must have been sincere to some measure because look what God says in verse 29 of 1 Kings 21. He said to Elijah, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Now, this doesn't mean Ahab escaped all consequences of his sins, but it does mean that when God sees a trace of humility in us, it makes him want to give us a chance. What's 2 Chronicles 7:14 about? My people who are called by my name, if they shall humble themselves, then I'll hear and forgive. And so humility is one of the keys to extending the patience of God. When God looks upon us and sees that we're really trying, he gives us extra time. And now I want you to consider verse 6, or another example, Rehoboam. Rehoboam established his kingdom. He starts leading Israel to forsake the law of the Lord. And God says, all right, I'm going to get your attention. I'm sending Shishak, the king of Egypt, with his 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, innumerable troops. Suddenly, Rehoboam is paying attention. And Shemaiah, the prophet, comes to Rehoboam. And he says, let me give you a message from God. Here it is. You've forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak. 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 5. Now, when the princes of Israel and the king heard this, the Bible says they humbled themselves. look at the very next verse or listen to the very next verse. 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 7. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei saying, they have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. When God saw their humility, he backed away from his plans to punish and said, let me give them a chance. Maybe this is the moment when they're going to finally come back to me. Hezekiah, he was going to die. He prayed so fervently, God, please give me more time. God gave him 15 more years. And you would think that a man who was on his deathbed or going to be there soon would, upon receiving 15 extra years of life, be the most grateful man on the face of the planet. But I want you to notice a startling statement about Hezekiah that's made in 2 Chronicles 32, 25 and following. Listen. After he had been rescued from death by God and given 15 more years to live, the Bible says, Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done for him. He became arrogant. His heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. God didn't wipe him out right there on the spot. He punished him, chastened him, and when he humbled himself, God said, all right, I'll back away. God is so gracious and so patient. I'm going to tell you something. I don't really believe you could find a man more wicked. You might find one equally wicked. I don't think you could find a man more wicked than Manasseh on the pages of Holy Scripture. Think about what this man did. His fathers had torn down idol altars. He built them right back up again. This man was so arrogant that he took a self-made idol and put it in the house of God, and he turned the people to the ways of the heathens around them. He was involved in astrology and witchcraft. Worst of all, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. A man taking innocent children and offering them as a burnt sacrifice to idol gods. The Bible says this about Manasseh. He shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. 2 Kings 21:16. I heard a radio talk show this week in which they were talking about what should be on our minds as we elect certain leaders. And one man called in and said, I would like to suggest that abortion be on our minds as we elect certain leaders. And the radio talk show host says, well, I agree with you, abortion's a bad thing, but the number one thing we need to elect people over, in my judgment, this talk show host said, is whether they're going to be strong in defending us from the terrorists. And they had a little battle about this. You know what? I don't really think it's either or, and I'm not here to give a political speech, but I do want to make this point. How many people did we lose on 9/11? We lost about 3,000, didn't we? How many babies do we lose every day in the abortion mills in this country? About 4,000 a day. I'm telling you, I think we need to factor everything into the way we look at our leaders. Here's Manasseh. What a terrible, wicked ruler he was. And the Lord tried to speak to him. God warns, generally speaking, before he wounds. And the Bible says, but they would not hearken. 2 Chronicles 33:10. So what does God do? He says, all right, I'll get your attention. I'll bring the Assyrians in. They took Manasseh literally by hooks through his nose and drug him off captive. And listen to the language of Scripture. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. I know of a man in Ohio years ago who every time the preacher would come to see him would literally hide out in the back of his business establishment. He didn't want to see the preacher, didn't want to talk to him. He knew what the preacher wanted to talk about and he didn't want to talk about it. Then the man was in an accident, severe accident, and he's on his back with nowhere to look but up. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 119 about verse 71? It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Sometimes suffering causes us to think about serious things. Manasseh, was it good for him to be punished by God? Yes. It made him think about his situation, and God says that he humbled himself greatly and was entreated, and God heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and put him back in charge as the king. And Manasseh started making some good changes. Now, I want you to stop and think about what this says about your God and mine. And there may be people even here tonight under the sound of my voice who can look back on things you've done in your life that you feel guilty about. I know I can. I'm not proud of everything I've done in my life. Even though I was raised in a Christian home, that doesn't mean I always did the right thing. And sometimes when I wonder whether God can forgive, I remember. I've never taken children and put them in fire and burned them up. I've never done the things that Manasseh did. That doesn't mean I'm not a sinner. But God forgave him. I mean, God gave this wicked mass murderer a chance to be saved. And when he humbled himself, God was willing to forgive him. What does that tell you? God's not willing that any should perish. It doesn't mean God condoned his sins. He punished him severely for his sins. And what about the prophets? You remember Jeremiah? He, in Jeremiah chapter 25, he says, I've been preaching to you now for 23 years. I've been rising up early and preaching to you for 23 years, and you haven't listened. And if you preachers get discouraged and you think nobody's listening, remember Noah preached for 120 years. And only 8 souls were saved. Jeremiah preached for 23 years as of Jeremiah 25, and the people still weren't listening. God told Ezekiel, let me tell you something. I'm going to send you to preach to these people. They're not going to listen to you. In fact, they're going to make faces at you. Their hearts are about like a stone that's so hard you could sharpen stones on it and break stones on it. That's how hard their hearts are. I want you to preach to them. At least they'll know a prophet's been among them. Preach. You can't control the soil, but you can control whether you sow the seed, right? And so preach. Preach that there's a God in heaven that is both positive and negative. He loves, he wants everyone to be saved, but he will punish. I want you to close out with me as we look at some things we learn about man in 2 Peter 3:9. We see that man often doubts the promises of God. What do we find in 2 Peter 3? Where's the promise of his coming? And Peter has to say, God's not forgotten what he said would happen. It's still going to happen. You know, this is not a new problem. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 22 through 25, you find the same mentality existent in the heart of the Israelites. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 22 through 25, I want you to notice with me what is said in this passage of Scripture. God says, Son of man, what is that proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? What's where you said we're going to be judged? You said this was going to happen. You said that was going to happen. We don't see it happening. The days are prolonged. There'll be no more, God says, I'm not going to give you any more time then. Verse 25, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged, for in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God. It's amazing that these people were actually so arrogant, they were basically saying, bring it on. If you don't believe that, read the book of Isaiah, the book of Amos, and see occasions when the children of Israel basically said, all right, we've been hearing about the judgment, the judgment, the judgment. Well, why didn't God just hurry up and do something so we'll know that it's really going to happen. We don't think it's going to happen anyway. Well, and then you have Hananiah coming along saying, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah and his negative preaching. He's a gloom and doomer. He is. I tell you, God told me to tell you that your captivity is not going to last the full 70 years that Jeremiah said it would last. No, 2 full years. That's all you got left. And then you're coming home. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out who the favorite preacher was of the people in that day. Jeremiah, who says you're going for 70 years and you're going to stay there the whole time. Or Hananiah says 2 years and you'll be back. Now tell me that we don't have some Hananiahs alive on the earth today preaching. One preacher says, no, you can't remarry because you're not scripturally eligible to remarry. You would have to live single for the rest of your life if you're going to please God because you've violated His teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The preacher who says that, or the preacher who says, God's gracious, He's forgiving, He's loving, go ahead and get married, God doesn't care. And who do you think is going to be popular? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. I don't care if I'm popular with men. On the day of judgment, I want to be popular with God. It's the only thing that matters to me. As I close out, let me note that man often abuses the forbearance of God. You remember Ecclesiastes 8? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. And we have people who say, well, if it doesn't happen right away, then I don't believe it's going to happen. And they don't understand how many people heard about Hurricane Camille in 1969. Oh, it's going to be disastrous. And 22 teenagers were housed in a house where the police came 3 separate times and said, get out, get out, get out now. They didn't leave. And so the next morning, the bodies of 22 teenagers were found strewn along the coastline. They wouldn't listen. And more recently, Hurricane Katrina was a reminder to us that some people can hear the warnings and think, oh, how bad could it be? Will you please believe me tonight when I tell you that hell is every bit as bad as the Bible says and heaven is every bit as beautiful? They're both real. And God doesn't want you to go to that awful place. He's put roadblocks all along the way to keep you from going there if you'll just pay attention. And so, are you capable of coming to repentance? The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wouldn't require it if you couldn't do it. And God says, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll receive, He told them in the first century, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remission of sins is necessary and needed in every century, my friends. And you think about how there are individuals today who don't take the long-suffering of God and put it in balance. And I say this as I give the invitation. There are 2 extremes to avoid. One is to make God so severe and so mean that, as we've heard it said, He's dangling us over the fires of hell, just waiting for us to make that one mistake so He can drop us in and be done with us. That's not the God of the Bible. The other one is love, 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 sugar and spice and everything nice. God will never punish anyone. Which is it? God is patiently waiting, but your iniquity and mine and this country's may not yet be full. But when it finally gets there, will you be ready? Because God will punish. Don't let Him. Let Him have His way with thee through the power of the Word of God. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, or come back to God right now without delay. Won't you come to the God who longs for you to come as together we stand and sing? Please come.
Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, nearer far than it
never heard. Pure was the mind of Christ, sinless I see. He, the great example, is a pattern for me.
Sweeter
our time.